To serve us, our brother Dale Marzuski from the Metropolitan Bible, from the Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. I could give you a long introduction since I've known Brother Dale for a long time, as long as I've known my wife, because they're part of the same family. But we've appreciated him, and we appreciate his family being here with his wife Lisa and their two young sons, Ben and Christopher. So we appreciate having them, and I'll introduce his talk now, not taking any more of his time. For his discourse this morning, Brother Dale will speak to us on the second most important prophet. The second most important prophet, Brother Dale.
And good morning, brethren. I want to bring the love and greetings from your brethren and the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. We voted to send our love to the class here and to the brethren. And on a personal level, Brother Russ was talking about perhaps he could make a long introduction. I think I could do the same thing as I think the brethren here in Chicago are probably very important in my life. They were certainly part of my formative years, not only growing up, but also in my spiritual life, too. Probably the second most important class for me. As was mentioned, my brother actually married a sister from Chicago, and my cousins, I have a number of cousins which married brethren here in Chicago. Certainly have a lot of ties and a lot of certainly fond memories, and I certainly do appreciate the efforts of the brethren. As I was mentioning in my formative religious years with the what was then called seminars, I think they're calling them youth camps or something else at this time, but the seminars, especially if I mention the Kandahar, I think many of the brethren might recall way back then, and certainly some of the prominent elders, like Brother Carl, who was certainly very prominent with the my early years, and Brother Art Jesuit, Brother George Tabak, Brother Szczesny, a lot of the Chicago brethren. So we have a lot of very close ties. Plus, obviously, many of the brethren, which I certainly can't mention, that we're behind the scenes in the various different conventions and seminars, which help us in our upbringing here. So, with that, we certainly are humbled with the prospects of speaking to you. I certainly feel that you're, in many cases, more seasoned than I, and here I am trying to give a lecture here or some thoughts here. So this is being the second most important class, if you will, for me. We're going to talk a little bit about the second most important prophet. And we're not going to hold you much further. We're talking about the Habakkuk, which is the eighth prophet of the minor prophets here. We're really not going to discuss why he's the second most important. That's just the title was just to kind of wet your whistle a little bit to get you kind of thinking just a little bit. So we're not going to really debate why he's considered. I read somewhere that he was the second most important prophet. He was the second most important evangelist, but I'm not going to try and justify that. But instead, we will talk a little bit about him, about what was happening in his life, and also what was happening that he with his God and with his people, and also definitely the book of Habakkuk that he is credited with writing. This name, Habakkuk, is an unusual name, even in terms of scriptural names. Very commonly in the scriptures, we have all these various important brethren who we call them brethren, who have names which have certain meanings. And we've probably lost that in over the centuries of making sure that our names fit the personalities or something associated. So it does have an unusual meaning. Some think it comes from the Hebrew word habik, if I'm pronouncing that right, which means to embrace. Thus, his name would seem to signify that an embrace or an ardent embrace, because Habakkuk chooses to cling firmly or embrace God, regardless of what happens to his nation. It suggests also the idea of embracing so as almost even to wrestle with God, because he is wrestling with God. Martin Luther even seemed to favor this idea, saying, "It is certainly not unfitting, for in this little book we see a man in deadly earnest wrestling with the mighty problems of the divine justice in a topsy-turvy world. Martin Luther. Habakkuk is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets, and practically nothing is known about him, about his personal history, except what could be perhaps gleaned or inferred from the text of his book. The prophet Habakkuk is generally believed to have written his book in the mid to late 7th century B.C. It's not long before the Babylonian siege and capture of Jerusalem. His book consists of 5 oracles about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and it also contains a song of praise to God. Since the Chaldeans' rise to power is dated around 612 B.C., it's assumed that he was active about that time, making him an early contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Jewish sources don't group him with these two prophets, which are often placed together, so it's possible that he was slightly earlier than they were. We're going to be examining the entire book of Habakkuk, but we're going to look at the very final verse first, if you wouldn't mind. In the final verse, chapter 3, verse 19, it states, "To the chief singer on my string instrument," or another way of wording it, some translations have it, "to the conductor of my music." But in either case, it's assumed because of this that he was a Levite, because traditionally only Levites could perform music in Solomon's temple. So this is indicating he was one of the musicians, one of the court musicians in Solomon's temple. So he may have been a member of the temple choir, or some other way he was connected with the temple in worship. So we assume that he is a Levite. And we're going to summarize real quickly the three books. Here's the book of Habakkuk could be summarized this way. There's 3 chapters in the book. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 are a dialogue between God and the prophet. The central message that the just shall live by faith, which we certainly hear a lot in the New Testament, especially with Paul, plays an important role and an important rule in Christian thought. And that'll be found in 2nd chapter and verse 4, which we'll be coming to. It's used in the Epistle to the Romans in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and the Epistles to the Hebrews in 10:38 as a starting point of the concept of faith. And then chapter 3 itself is a song. Okay, the book of Habakkuk differs from other books of prophecy in one special aspect. Instead of taking God's message directly to the people, he takes the complaints of the people to God. He represents them in the complaint. Habakkuk is a man of God, a man of faith, who is perplexed by what is happening around him. He doesn't understand why God is doing what he is doing. It seems inconsistent with what he had previously been revealed. Therefore, the prophet goes to God and he asks some difficult questions. He receives some answers. Nevertheless, through it all, whether he understands or not, his faith in God never wavers. His spirit is deeply troubled. How could God permit, even though they have sinned, even though the nation has sinned, how can God permit his own people to be punished by a nation that was even more wicked than they are? How can a righteous God use the wicked Chaldeans to punish his people, which in spite of its own apostasy, they're still much more righteous than they? Violence, law-breaking abounded, and the wicked seemed at least superficially to triumph. According to all that Habakkuk knew about God's holiness and about covenants, and he based a lot of it was based on Deuteronomy chapter 26, chapters 26 through 33, Habakkuk seemed really dependent on those scriptures for his understanding of the covenants. He felt that God should have risen to correct the situation. Particularly in response to believing prayer for change by such as Habakkuk, such correction had not been forthcoming, and the prayers of the righteous and the struggle for the justice in the land seemed in vain, with the result that God's program of redemptive history was threatened. Why is evil and suffering rampant in our world? By the way, the entire book of Habakkuk is also prophetic, not only applicable in his day, but prophetic in our day. And some of these questions he's asking sound like perhaps our nominal friends. Why is even so rampant in our world? Goodness and justice seem to fail. How is it, God, that you are so against wrong, but you go on tolerating wrong? God, is what you're doing fair? Is this honestly the moral, the ethical thing to do? Habakkuk is a free-thinking prophet who's not afraid to wrestle with issues that test his faith. And such spiritual struggles are certainly not new. Jeremiah, too, he had questions. And he had questions with God as he struggled with intolerable problems of the prosperity of the wicked in his book of Jeremiah, chapters 12 and 13 and 15 and chapters 20. The book of Job also discussed the question of why the individual righteous man or woman suffers. It's also further discussed in Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. How can one justify the facts of life with the doctrines of an all-powerful but just God who is active in history? Events don't seem to bear out the doctrine that sin brings retribution. God seemed to be inactive. And this was a problem with Habakkuk was wrestling. And let's get into the scriptures here now. And it starts off one and one. The burden, another word for burden here is massa, M-A-S-S-A, massa, which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. He calls his message a burden or a massa because it announces heavy judgment upon the covenant nation and its imperial power. The message he was to deliver was one of retribution and punishment. This was hard. This was hard for him to deliver. It was a burden. So he asks a question in verses 2 through 4. O Jehovah, how long? That's a good question. How long shall I cry and you won't hear? I cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Well, he's speaking as a representative for all who love righteousness. Ask, how long will it be until the present evil world will give place to the world that is to come? Why dost thou show me iniquity and upon perverseness? For destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife, and contention riseth up. Therefore, the law is slacked. The law is slacked, verse 1 through 4. Back then, the law was slacked. Nowadays, the Ten Commandments are against the law to post in any of our states here in the United States. It's against the law to have them posted. Law was slack back then. This is very much like today. Justice doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, justice goeth forth perverted. Well, he's speaking of the internal conditions in Judah at the point. He points to a time after the reign of King Josiah, which was about 640 to 609 B.C., however, during the reign of King Jehoiakim, which was 609 to 597 B.C., especially during his early years of his reign, the conditions do fit what he's complaining about. Jehoiakim was a godless king who led the nation down the path of destruction. And this can also be found in 2 Kings 23, verse 34, all the way through 2 Kings 24, verse 5. Habakkuk expresses the attitude that many righteous people have expressed. He's outraged at the violence and injustice in his society. He lists six problems. His list is repetitious, but it emphasizes just how bad things were. There was sin, there was wickedness, there was destruction and violence, and there didn't seem to be any justice in the courts, and the wicked seemed to outnumber the righteous. Again, doesn't this sound like our society today? Habakkuk raised a good question. Why does evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something? Well, in verse 4, it speaks of the strife and contention that riseth up. That complaint was fully justified. The reforms of their king, Josiah, had lapsed soon after his death when his son, which is Jehoiakim, which at that time was a young man of only 25 years of age, he had no reverence for God. And he had more interest in political bargaining with Egypt. He was a modern ruler who had a small respect for the older and wiser counselors, such as Jeremiah. He didn't have much respect. As a result, public morality declined. Injustice, oppression flourished. Unbridled commercialism forced the observance of the Sabbath into a virtual disuse, and the temple of God was neglected. The nation had repudiated its covenant with God, and so national disaster must follow. God's answer. The scourge is already prepared. A terrible one it is. Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder, or be amazed. Be amazed, in some translations. And we know that when something is repeated twice, be amazed, it's for emphasis. Look, wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Already the storm was bursting forth among the nations, which will overtake the sinners of Israel. Verse 6, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadths of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Well, this implies a time prior to the rise of the power, which came after the critical battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Before this time, the Babylonians, they were not really a world force to be reckoned with. This is why the Lord tells Habakkuk, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe if you were told. The only explicit time reference in this prophecy is 1:6, where the Lord says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Actually, the Chaldeans were a tribe of the Semites from the southern Babylonia who, under the leadership of their kings, became the rulers of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah 5:15 describes them as, lo, I bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Continuing, verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity proceedeth from themselves. In other words, they came in, they put up their own statues. They replaced the divine law. Verse 8. Their horses are also swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Well, they're like ravenous beasts, a savage delight to which they hasten to. And their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly as an eagle that hasteth to devour, or they're swift to devour. Verse 9. They come, all of them, for violence. They set of their faces is forwards. Or the eagerness of their faces is urging them forward, in other words. And they gather captives as the sand. Yea, he scoffeth at kings and priests. In other words, they're so confident that they're going to overcome any kind of force. Their derision unto them. He derideth every stronghold, for he hath heaped upon dust and taketh it. Then shall he sweep by a wind, or as a wind, and shall pass over and be guilty, even he whose might is his God. Well, God is doing something. He's raising up a foreign nation, the Babylonians, to come and destroy Judah. He tells Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe this if you were told. Why? Because they're really wicked. They're even worse than Jews. Verse 6 through 11 describes just how evil they are. The reason for this description is to show that they're so powerful that no one can stop them, that they will certainly destroy Judah. And we see in verse 11 that they will be held guilty for their wickedness. But God is going to use them anyway. From God's standpoint, this conqueror is guilty, and in due time, his feet shall slide. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 through 35, it says, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance, the time of trouble, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So here God is using an evil agency to wipe out something, to teach some lessons to his people. And even though they're worse than the problem. But in due time, even these Chaldeans their feet will slide also. All right, so what's Habakkuk's response? Art thou not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? Well, he begins verse 12 by claiming God's eternal. We shall not die. And in other words, he knows God is going to keep his promise. And he has made promises to Israel. Habakkuk knows that God will not totally destroy Israel because of his covenantal promises. That's why he's saying, we will not die. Continuing, O Jehovah, thou hast ordained him for judgment, and thou, O rock, haste established for him for correction, that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace, when the wicked swallow up the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk knows God hates evil and is amazed that God would use a nation even more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. After all, even though Judah has her problems, we're still better off than the Babylonians. God's answer indicates that things are going to get worse, not better. Verse 14, and makest men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that hath no ruler over them. He taketh up all of them with the angle. He catches them in a net. He gathereth them in his drag. Therefore he rejoiceth and is glad. Therefore he sanctifieth unto his net, and burneth incense unto his drag. Because by them his portion is fat, and his food plenteous. Shall he therefore empty his net, and spare not to slay the nations continually? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. Well, there we have our watchtower, which the brethren are very familiar with. I will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. Okay, Habakkuk is now receiving one answer, but he's got more questions. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, he says he's going to expectantly wait for another answer from God. He is searching for understanding. Here's God's answer. Jehovah answered me. Well, he gave me an answer for the unbeliever, to the faithful watcher. He answered me and said, and here's a very familiar scripture, brethren, write the vision, the plan of the ages, as seen by Habakkuk. Make it plain. Make it orderly. Make it systematic. Make it plain upon tables, upon charts, that he may run for the prize that readeth it. Readeth it clearly. Well, it was no easy task then to write things down. We had a somewhat of a reunion last week with our family, and some of senior members of our family were describing how, even back in their day, how scarce paper was or expensive. And my mother was relating a story how she got a typewriter from her sister who had just passed away, as my sister Rosalie, as many of you are, Rosalie Palicki. And my mother was relating how she had this typewriter. My mother became one of the best typists in school when she was a little girl, but she only had one sheet of paper. So she had to use that same sheet of paper over and over and over and over. And so you can imagine using the same piece of paper to type. They just didn't have paper to practice on. I mean, this is only, we're talking a few years ago, but long time ago, it wasn't an easy task to write something down. By writing things down, we certainly understand it does a few things. First of all, it makes it a little bit plainer. When I received the invitation to come here and I needed directions to where I was staying, I went to the computer and typed in the address, and it suddenly, I see a plain map. It's much more visual for me to be able to look at, and I can understand a lot more than just reading a simple address and trying to comprehend. So visually, writing something down does make it more plain. For many of us, I think we find it easier to look at a chart than it is to maybe hear word directions. Another thing by writing it down we'll do is kind of locks it in. And this chart was printed up quite a few years ago. And we don't see an eraser and a highlighter pen that we're doing a lot of changes. This is it kind of locks it in place. It kind of fixes a thing. So here Habakkuk, he's having some problems. And back then he was told, go ahead, write it down. You can write it down. It's going to be very plain, and it's not going to change. So it's for him in his problems that time, it was an indication of what was to come. And prophetically, we also use the same thing in regards to our chart of the ages. He tells Habakkuk, he writes it down. What's about to happen is so certain he should go ahead, record it. Go ahead, write it down. It might seem to tarry, but it will happen. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. Well, the vision of God's plan will be made clear at an appointed time. And it hasteneth towards the end. Or the Douay, it says, it shall speak or make itself hears at the end. And shall not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. All the blessed things, that are certainly positively going to come. It will not delay. On God's timetable, it won't delay. It might seem so to us, but in His timetable. And we certainly do understand this is one of the problems of the Miller movement, Brother William Miller. They had a partial mistake, and his followers also, they became something of a great sifting then when they were looking or consecrating towards a particular date as opposed to looking and patiently waiting and for the appointed time. So looking about him, Habakkuk sees a vivid demonstration of prevailing evils. He enumerates those. And those who are proud and secure in their own ways. He's talking about his people here. So here's one of the woes. The woes of the proud, chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Well, this is the central theme of Habakkuk's prophecy. The righteous shall live by faith. That's taken up in the New Testament, and we've already mentioned the scriptures in Romans and Galatians and in Hebrews. So the final conclusion of Habakkuk is that we must allow God to be God. Allow Him to do the things His way and His own good time. Our job is to trust Him and to live by faith. Let's not live by appointed times. Let's not live for a calendar date. Let's live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The fourth verse of that second chapter. That's that key verse of this entire book. Verse 5. Yea, moreover, wine is treacherous, a haughty man that keepeth not at home. Well, Babylon is compared to a drunkard whose appetite for wine is never satisfied. In fact, the Babylonians were famous for their drunkenness. It was during one of their drinking parties that the Cyrus and the Persians were able to sneak into the city and defeat the Babylonians. Continuing, who enlargeth his desire as Sheol, and he is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all peoples. Those Babylonians, they weren't satisfied. They were never content. The size of their empire, they just wanted more and more. They just kept conquering more and more. So Habakkuk is now going to talk about some of these woes that he's seeing in his people. And one of them is the unrighteous aggressors, or being greedy, verses 6 through 8. Shall not all these take up a harsh parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe unto him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And that layeth himself with pledges. Shall thee not rise up suddenly that he shall bite them, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them? Because thou hast plundered many nations, and all the remnants of the people shall plunder thee because of men's blood, and for the violence done to the land, to the city, and to all that dwell therein. He also has a woe unto those who justify their evil ways, or being dishonest. Woe unto him that getteth an evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered for the hand of evil. Thou hast devised shame unto thy house by cutting off many peoples, and hath sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and a beam out of the timber shall answer it. Those who shed blood for personal gains, this will be violence. Woe unto him that buildeth a tower with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of Jehovah of hosts that the peoples labor for the fire, and the nations weary themselves for vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. Those who trust in idols. What profiteth the graven image that maker thereof have graven it? The molten image, even the teacher of lies, that he that fashioneth it form trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, shall this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. I think I skipped one, did I? All righty, we can continue. There was one other one, verses 15 through 17. Those who deceive their neighbors. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, to thee that addest thy venom, makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame and not glory. Drink thou also, and be as one uncircumcised. The cup of Jehovah's right hand shall come around unto thee, and foul shame shall be upon thy glory. For the violence done to Lebanon shall cover thee, and the destruction of the beast which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence done to the land, to the city, and to all that dwell therein. Okay. These five previous woes is in the form of a masal or a taunt song, as it was called. And they're basically against greed and aggression, against self-assertion, exploitation, extortion, against violence, and immorality and inhumanity, and also idolatry. Verse 20, but Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This command is to be sent out over the earth at the beginning of the kingdom after the trouble. And that's also it's also mentioned elsewhere. Well, in chapter 1, we remember Habakkuk was very low. He was despairing because of the evil around him. In chapter 2, he goes up to the watchtower to wait for the second answer. So here he's a little bit higher. Now we're going to be getting into chapter 3, which sees him praising God, and the last phrase of the book is, and make me walk on my hind places. So actually the book of Habakkuk is actually steady progression upwards, spiritually, if you will. It's physically on the earth, and he's on a watchtower, and then he's in a lofty height. So it's kind of a spiritually, he's a progressing up towards God. Psalms 20, 46, verse 10 also, we're talking about being still. Be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathens. I will be exalted in the earth. And we also have that in Isaiah 52, verse 10. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. So we certainly do understand that when God takes over, it's the kingdoms of the world are really not going to have any say. Chapter 1, he was low. Chapter 2, he goes up to the watchtower for the second answer. Chapter 3, he's now praising God. And this is what we're going to get to now, chapter 3. The entire prayer, as recorded in the third chapter of his prophecy, is symbolic. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, set to Shishgeanoth. Shishganoth. Seems to be a musical term. Another reason why that he's considered to be one of the musicians of the prophets. It's a plural form of Selah, and the word Selah is going to be coming up also. Verse 19, we also pointed out about the stringed instruments. So it's going to be obvious in this chapter that this is a psalm, or it's a poem written by Habakkuk to celebrate his new understanding of what God has taught him. Verse 2, O Jehovah, I have heard the reports of thee and am afraid. O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He pleads here for mercy in the midst of the judgment. Habakkuk's attitude has changed. He speaks of God's deeds, asks God to renew them or revive them again in his day. It seems that Habakkuk now understands God's judgment and accepts God's answers to his complaints. To Habakkuk, the coming judgment on Israel would be a display of God's anger. Certainly it was. But Habakkuk understood that even in the midst of God's wrath, there would be divine mercy. This is what he's praised for. Continuing, verse 3, and God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Well, there we have that. Here's the singular version of that, the earlier word. It's some sort of musical direction. We don't know for sure. Even musician scholars don't know exactly. They can't agree upon what it means. It might mean an interlude, like a pause in vocal music while the instruments continue playing. That's what it might mean, or it might be the equivalent of today, amen. It might mean something like that, or where it separates the sections. Or it might even mean a change of voices, or it might mean a repeat. We really don't have a definite answer. It's not agreed upon what it is. But it seems to be some sort of musical term. So continuing, it says, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had rays coming forth from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Habakkuk is rehearsing in his mind the power and the might of God. His glory covers the heavens. His praise fills the earth. His splendor is as the sunrise. The hidden power of heat and light that flash from God's sun rays. As we read these words of this marvelous display of God's power in Israel's deliverance, we're reminded of the promise of the world's deliverance at the establishment of the kingdom. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills did bow. His goings were as of old. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Habakkuk here is now recalling how God, in times past, defeated Israel's enemies. Habakkuk is saying that he understands that God is now allowing this judgment on Israel. God could prevent it, but he chooses not to. The plague, the pestilence, could not come to Israel if God would prevent it, but God's steps of judgment have been put in place. Just as God sent plagues and pestilence to bring judgment on Egypt and deliver Israel, now God will send judgment on Israel and deliver them back into captivity, although only for a short season. Well, antitypically, we understand as the bright, shining dawn approaches, it drives off the moral pestilence. He judges the ancient governments, the ancient mountains, the ancient governments. He scatters and he crushes them to pieces. And it talks about the tents of Cushan. That refers to the dwellings of darkness. And the Midians, it refers to strife. So those things, the dwellings of darkness and strife, will be obliterated. Verse 8. Was Jehovah displeased with the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers, or thy wrath against the sea? that thou didst ride upon the horses, upon thy chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made quite bare. The oaths to the tribes were a sure word. Selah, there's that Selah. Maybe a pause. Maybe take a pause. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and were afraid. The tempest of waters passed by. The deep uttereth its voice and lifted up its hands on high. Well, Habakkuk here, he's putting things in perspective with eternity. He thinks of God's creation, in particular the creation of the earth. He portrays the earth being tormented. During the earth, we're talking about the physical earth. We're not talking about the governments and the people. We're talking about the physical earth being tormented, overwhelmed by the creation process. If the earth were human, it would certainly feel that God was angry. But this troubling of the earth was the very thing that created the rivers and created the streams and built the mountains and changed the seas into lands and the lands into the sea. The earth was tormented. But God was creating something beautiful out of that turmoil. So this is kind of what Habakkuk is referring to here. But for us, this is a Jehovah who is displeased with the rivers of man's philosophies, the wrong religious teachings, the social standards, the militarism. He sends forth his horses of truth, his doctrines with the harvest message. The chariots of salvation are God's organization of Jesus and his church in glory. God will cleave the earth with rivers. He will send truth that will separate. He's going to separate his people from society. The rivers on the earth, they've separated this land from this land, the mountains from a valley. He's sending the rivers to separate his people. He will send truth, and the result will be that the mountains or the kingdoms of the world, they will collapse in trouble and difficulties. The sun, the moon, stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrow as they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. Well, God does have the power to stop the sun, to cause the sun and the moon to stand still. Well, he did that, as we recall, with Joshua when pursuing the Amorites in Joshua, the 10th chapter, verses 12 and 13. But the point of these verses is Habakkuk's realization of the extent of God's power. He now understands that both he and his nation were in the hands of the Almighty God. No matter what bad things were threatening, God was the one who was in control. God had spoken the words to Habakkuk before the events happened. So Habakkuk could have faith when these promised events occurred. God would be in charge of Israel and of Habakkuk's safety. Thine arrows and thy shining of thy glittering spear speak of God's word, the beams of light and knowledge that will illuminate the minds of men. Then all will march in orderly procession. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked man, laying bare the foundation even unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst pierce with his own staves the head of his warriors. They came as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Well, the salvation of his people of Israel, and even for the salvation of thine anointed church. The binding of Satan, the destruction of the wicked leaders, with all the messages of truth, they will pierce through battles and revolutions all the leaders of the enemies, all that would come in conflict with the incoming kingdom and the true religion. He did tread the sea with thy horses, the heap of mighty waters. Here the Lord commands even the raging multitudes to keep still. I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in my place, because I must waiteth quietly for the day of trouble. For the coming up of the people that invadeth us will help. Habakkuk promises to wait on the Lord. What is coming is frightening. He has to watch the overthrow of his nominal people. He had to watch the nominal people then, just as now we watch the overthrow of the nominal Christians or nominal religions. But though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. I want to point out on verse 17 here, after so much symbolic language, here we have some rather literal things which were happening. Why would he, after so much symbolic language, talk about some literal things? Well, because we understand these as being symbolic. If we understand these as being symbolic, there's a very good indication that Habakkuk also had a measure of truth. Did he understand the plan of the ages? Well, he probably had a large measure of truth, having to speak these very literal things, which are symbolic. The fig tree of the Jewish nation and the church being glorified is all being referred to here. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Who's saying this? At this time, when the church is gone, this is before the ancient worthies appear on the scene, who's going to be rejoicing in Jehovah? Who's going to be, well, this looks like this is a great company picture. The great company who are still left here, this is a great company reference here. Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me walk upon my high places. Habakkuk, he was an honest seeker of truth who went directly to God for answers. While he is a man who has doubts and dares to express them, he does not make the mistake of ruling God out of the picture. Even though he's full of doubt, he brings his distress and his doubts about God to God himself. And with that, we'll leave that, and may the Lord add his blessings upon this. And thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brother Dale. We appreciate your analysis and the going over all the various verses in the three chapters of Habakkuk. Thank you for that. I have a few announcements, but let's close this meeting with the use of hymn number 63. We'll sing verses 4, 5, and 6. Rise if you're able on the singing of verse 6, and then I'll ask you to please be seated for those few announcements. Again, hymn number 63, verses 4, 5, and 6. I ask Brother Dale to close with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee now, indeed grateful for this opportunity of meeting together in like precious fellowship. We pray that You be with us as our intermission, and that You anoint our lips that we may speak to each other and in manners and spiritual things which Thou will find pleasing. We ask that You may overrule anything that may have been said amiss, and we are mindful of many brethren who are undergoing various different trials and tribulations, and ask that You be with them. And all these things we ask in His name. Amen.